I do not understand why the Protestant Church has so neglected this book. There would be no Protestant Church except for this book. Luther began to teach as a monk who was led back to God's Word, verse by verse, and it was his return to the Word from the edicts of the Pope and the traditions of the Church that caused the Reformation to burn like a fire across Europe. Luther's personal development was a necessary part of the spark that struck that flame that he so effectively headed. And at the same time, God would raise up John Calvin and John Knox and plant in their heart from the same source of Scripture the same truths that set the world bound in the traditions that produced the Dark Ages free. That personal development began, as I started to say, with a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Psalms, with emphasis on the Messianic Psalms. He then went verse-by-verse through the book of Romans. Then in 1519, his lectures on the book of Galatians began to take shape and ignited those around him so much that it is the notes taken by his students that produced the only publication we have of his 1519 lectures on the book of Galatians. He then went on to go verse by verse through the book of Hebrews, that great triad of Paul's doctrinal teachings. And I happen to believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but if not, it was 10-1, totally shaped by his thoughts. And in 1535, out of those four, Psalms, Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, it was to Galatians that Luther returned and traced from that book the foundation of the Reformation, justification by faith, and the roots from which this church and every Protestant church grows. Yet I grew up in the church. And no one ever told me the importance of this book to the great reformer. And when it was time to publish what were the notes of his students, the edition called the 1519 edition, I want to read you some of the things that Luther said before I go into the fourth chapter, beginning at verse 21. For today's message, I think you need to hear a bit. But I get a little weary. I really do get weary. With know-nothings of history and Scripture, sitting in judgment on this message that we preach. And I confess to this congregation the greatest temptation I have. And I battle it every day. Nincompoops, thinking that I must pass muster with them who are totally stupid in the history of this church and equally ignorant of basic theology. I mean, it's like having a pig sit in judgment on your eating habits. And I'm really intolerant of it. I really want to confess this today, because my greatest temptation is to become a mass murderer. And if Jesus be believed, and I certainly believe him, I'm already guilty as charged. Because to have the thought is as bad as the deed. I have dealt with this since I came out of Stanford University. And, you know, once in his life, Paul, the Apostle Paul, says, "Everybody else is a fool. Will you give me a chance?" And he suffered theological judgment by a bunch of nincompoops whose best contribution to the work of God before Christ found them was to collect taxes, mend nets, and fish. At least give Paul credit. He was more learned in their own theology than they were. Pharisee of the Pharisees, taught at the feet of Gamaliel, Yale or Harvard or Stanford of that day, and the theology that had been entrusted to the people of God, the Jew, outdistancing all of them in zeal and adherence. And I'm going to play the fool today. As Paul did. Before I get into this treasure that we're trying to resurrect from the mud, whence it has been buried by tradition. I stood on the quad at Stanford University after finishing my PhD there. I was the youngest doctorate ever to come out of the School of Education, Stanford University, because they required years of experience as a condition to be admitted to the doctoral program. And I'm the only man that's at school that now is rated number one in the world, excepted my past ministerial experience, to meet the educational criteria that their condition proceeding for entry required. I was there on scholarship. And I was the only person that was allowed in their requirement of two languages for the PhD program to substitute New Testament Greek is one of my languages, and thus admitted on that ground. They were in their cross-departmental humanities program at the time, where you could work in concert with more than one school. So I did a cross-departmental degree that involved the School of Education, my doctoral program, the School of Philosophy, and the School of Religion. Lex Miller, the famous New Zealand theologian who had distinguished himself in the application of Christianity to ethics, had been Karl Barth's associate in Germany, Reinhold Niebuhr's assistant at Union Theological Seminary. And I was allowed again, unique to Stanford's program, to do my doctoral dissertation, which in the PhD program requires an original contribution to knowledge, cross-departmental again, doing it on the theology of Reinhold Niebuhr, his concept of the ideal for man and the implications to Protestant Christian education. I still remember Lex Miller standing on the quad in front of the church I had never seen him cry. As tears coursed down his cheek, and he said to me, "Gene, I beg of you." And I told you I'm going to play the fool. He said, "Gene, I beg of you, please do not go back and minister within the Assemblies of God denomination that you are a part of." He said, "In all my years of teaching, you are the only truly creative theologian that I have ever had the privilege to teach. And your mind and your grasp of theology will be lost and buried, because all you will find in that denomination of which you are part is continual resentment, and you'll be forced to bury it. What I have recognized and helped to develop, and let me tell you something, in a recent article in the LA Times, my lead professor was quoted as saying no one had any doubt about the convictions of my philosophic and theological orientation. Lex Miller knew I was independent of his theological viewpoints, and he said, you know more about Riney, as he called him with affection, than Riney himself knows about what he has written. And he knew that I was critical of Reinhold Niebuhr, except for the neo-Orthodox theologians' understanding of sin. That they understand better than anybody. He begged me. I remember in sincerity quoting to him the verse of Scripture, "Let a man remain in the place that he's called." And I stayed with that denomination. I left it by my choice, not kicked out as some have been. I suffered the pain that he talked about. While everyone else was running to ordination as a means of missing graft, I felt I did not deserve ordination until I'd finished the preparation that I was doing and the dedication of my life to God after I settled my faith from 3.5 years of agnosticism. And I would not accept ordination until my doctoral degree was granted. I'm not saying that is a requirement. I'm saying in my case, I was impassioned to gain all the tools that I could gain to communicate the faith that I now was gripped with, having lost it once. I still remember going to that ordination service, feeling now I've done all I can do, and with reverence and awe, is going to accept my ordination. To my dying day, I will love one man there who later became subject of much criticism and ostracism by that very denominational group. But he alone provided some love support as I walked in to see a self-righteous jerk who thought he was God Grand Inquisitor say to me when an ordination time came, "Pull Gene out of the line for a special conference." Apparently, there had been a knockdown, drag-out fight behind the scenes. And in this conference, the concession had been made to old Mr. Inquisitor. And I came in, properly respectful, and he looked at me, having been able to gain the concession that he at least could be the spokesperson for this. I was married at the time. And he looked at me and said, "Gene, now we are going to ordain you. I don't even, I find it so awkward to use these stained glass tones that I can't even really mimic it. We are going to ordain you, but with a qualification. That your wife is worldly and wears makeup. I still remember looking at him. Smelling his cheap shaving lotion. Because even in those days I was reasonably smart. And saying, Brother Thurman, I don't want an ordination with a qualification. And I walked out. To my dying day, wait a second. To my dying day, I will love Kenneth Haystead. He's the pastor in one of the grand churches here in Los Angeles, whom I preached for many years later when he pastored in Portland. And W.T. Gaskin, the superintendent of the Northern Cal District, who himself was scarred by critics and had his wonderful ministry blotted in his later senior years by some other inquisitors who said in a second knockdown drag out, we're going to ordain Gene without the qualification. Now I could probably weep today if I would let myself go, as I still remember the eloquent message of grace that Kenneth Haystead wove into his prayer of ordination as he laid hands on me and did something that most all preachers have been guilty of at one time or other, preaching a little while they're praying. Because he laid one on those that had sought to put the condition. But as the years rolled on, I made contributions to the Assemblies of God that made Tom Zimmerman call me personally. Which you might remember as you read last week's Wall Street Journal article. Appointed by Tom Zimmerman, in whose house I'd become like a son because I was instrumental in restoring the faith of his own boy who was losing his faith in a clinical psychology PhD program. And I was chosen by Tom to head as the research director of their prestigious committee on advance that reorganized the Assemblies of God and set it on the route. They made Tom Zimmerman tell me by telephone when they had their 10,001 church formed, Gene, there is one man that we have to thank for the program and work that put us on this path of growth that we now celebrate with our 10,001st church. I, while still a member, stood on the floor of the General Council in Memphis, Tennessee, when they were heralding that the whole purpose of the church is evangelism. And I went to a microphone and had the temerity to say, would someone define evangelism? Because evangelism, as the New Testament defines it in the gift ministry, and the work of the evangelist is taking the good news of the gospel to the world. And I do not believe that is the sole purpose of the church. I was hooted down as some stupid, philosophical, overeducated idiot making issues out of words. Tom Zimmerman appointed me research director of the Committee on Advance, and with God's help, the product of that work was to change the statement of purpose for a major denomination for the first time in its history. I was able, finally, to get the message implanted. And there is nobody else that did it. I did it. That the church is a people that belong to the Lord, and thus they are God's instrument on this earth, and that the purpose of the church is defined by the object of its function. When God looks through the church to the world, it is to seek and to save that which is lost, and to bring the good news of the gospel. As the interpreter at the door of that room into which the pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress would pass, and the pilgrim burdened down with his load, you didn't lay on him what was going to happen, but evangelist, when he saw him, pointed to the light. After he gets there, interpreter does the job of teaching him. To the world that is lost, you bring the message of the Redeemer. But when God looks through the church to itself, God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, to the work of the ministry, till we all come to a knowledge of the perfect man, and the function of developing the saints, when the church, as God's instrument, works with the Spirit on itself, is a little different. And then the most neglected ministry of the church, ministry to the Lord Himself. As the good old Catholic doctrine says, God created man for His, God's purposes. And there is a ministry that the church has to God Himself. And all I have to use is the word praise to have you know that these are three different purposes. Single-handedly, a denomination in its maturity was changed in its theological direction. I, one night in Melbourne, Australia, watching the soldiers on R&R through a whole night, rather Sydney, Australia, not Melbourne, having returned from Melbourne where I'd been preaching at a camp, had a spiritual experience that made me know that God wanted me to be a free voice. I saw the handwriting on the wall. I knew I would be told by the denomination they had made my ministry, and I would have to water down that which God had told me to do to the dumbest majority of that mass conglomerate of people. Once you become an official voice, I had led the floor flights to carry forward the work of the Committee on Advance, and God made me go free. And after many years, I stood in the position of being able to preach without fear or favor, thinking it would be overseas. When God grabbed me for this church, He voted the impossible terms that I designed with the intent to eliminate you voting me in. And then I made the decision I would build this church on the foundation of truth, free of the traditions of men, no matter what the consequences. But I have to confess to you, I really get weary with those who lack the credentials and the ability. And don't tell me about the Spirit being an adequate teacher, because the New Testament proves that isn't true. No one was more filled with the Spirit than the New Testament church. Yet God had to reach out and raise up the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, to get him back on the track again. I want you to hear what Luther has to say, as I have properly catechized myself of my anger. And I pass it on to you as a congregation. Get off the defensive. Quit letting pigs criticize you for your meal. Quit worrying. I don't ever want to hear somebody tell me the friends they lose for coming to this church. What friends? This is where you measure your friends. Get a little Luther in you. He says, I myself can hardly believe that when I delivered these public lectures on St. Paul's epistle to the Galatians, I was as wordy as this book shows that I was. That comforts me. Nevertheless, I recognize that all the thoughts which I find set down in this book with such diligence by my brethren are really mine. Because, as I told you, it was published from notes of his students. For in my heart there rules this one doctrine, namely faith in Christ. From it, through it, and to it, all my theological thought flows and returns day and night. Yet I am aware that all I have grasped of this wisdom in its height, width, and depth, are a few poor and insignificant first fruits and fragments. Therefore, I'm ashamed to have my poor and feeble comments on this great apostle and chosen instrument of God published. But I am forced to be ashamed of this very shame. Subtle, but listen close. And to become shameless. I guess closeness to Paul is contagious. You become a fool. That's what happens to you. I am forced to be ashamed of this very shame, and to become shameless and bold by the infinite and horrible desecration and abomination that have always raged in the Church of God and do not stop raging today against that single solid rock which we call the doctrine of justification, namely that we are redeemed from sin, death, and the devil, and endowed with eternal life, not through ourselves and certainly not through our works, which are even less than we ourselves, but through the help of another, the only Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, I have a saying, and you know what that saying is. That's what I said. That's what I said. Isn't that what I said? Satan attacked this rock in paradise when he persuaded our first parents to forsake their faith in the God who had given them life and who promised enduring life, and to try to become like God by means of their own wisdom and virtue. In a further attack upon it, that liar and murderer, who will always be completely consistent, soon set brother to kill brother, and this for no other reason than that by faith his godly brother had offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. He goes on to say, in the Church of the Gentiles, something happened and is still happening that's so serious as to make the madness of these past examples of brother against brother like child's play. Thus, Christ is a laughingstock among his own Christians because Cain goes on killing Abel without interruption, and because the abomination of Satan now has its greatest dominion ever. Therefore, it is necessary to set forth this doctrine as diligently as possible, and to put ourselves in opposition to Satan, regardless of whether we are inarticulate or eloquent, learned or ignorant. For if every human being were to keep silent, it would be necessary for this rock to be acclaimed by the rocks and stones themselves. In other words, if Luther didn't speak out, and if Gene Scott didn't speak out, rocks themselves would proclaim this gospel for which Christ died. Now, I am simply making the point. This church has been raised up and this ministry set free to proclaim the message that produced the Reformation. And you dare to let someone steeped in tradition criticize? Oh, but the traditional church is entrenched. To be compared to the Catholic Church, entrenched not only in theology, but ruling the then-known world, appointing and authorizing its secular leaders. Acceptance by the majority in God's book tends to be a surefire proof of what's wrong. Check on the votes of the majority in the children of Israel leaving Egypt and going to Canaan. This message that God hath proclaimed about every 400 years has to be rescued from the mud. It is that message of grace, faith, and the only way of salvation, and it is not something to be on the defensive about. It is something to be on the offensive about. Now let's look at this message in Galatians 4, verse 21. For it is written, says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons. Now, let me simplify the message of the book of Galatians. It is not law plus grace, and no matter how you want to slice it, that's what the traditional church is preaching. Law plus grace. Though they would like to say, it doesn't make any difference, it's grace plus law. No matter what they say. Law plus grace. Grace plus law. You are being told that to be a Christian, all these other things are no more than the rituals the Catholics go through, the burning of the candles, the confession to the priest, the worship. If you really got it, you're going to do this and not do that. Thousands who listen to me today and thousands who have listened through these many weeks are still sitting there, as they will tonight when this plays all over our network, unwilling to make a commitment and say, I'm going to accept Christ for what he claimed to be and make him my Savior by an explicit confession, if I make that confession standing alone. Because the reason they're not willing to do it, no matter what they're hearing in all these weeks that I've preached on Galatians, because they still think that the price of being a Christian is putting on a certain garment of behavior and doing this and not doing that. And you know what I'm telling you is true. I can say it over and over again, but there are uncounted thousands standing at the door listening to me right now that simply will not, after these many weeks and many years of preaching, accept the fact God takes you as you are, and he does the saving, And what anybody else thinks of you is irrelevant. And you don't have to do anything other than trust Him. At the starting point, the in-between, and the finishing point. And I'm sure that today's message will not change that. Such is the power of tradition to enslave. I listened to Bob Costa interview a leading and controversial comedian the other night. He used a choice phrase to explain some of the things that he does. He says, every so often you've got to say something that gets attention above the din of the general conversation around you. The constant prattle in this so-called Latter-day Revival, which is a revival in religious interest and religious participation, but not a revival in the message of the church. I do things to get attention. It's harder and harder to love some damn preachers. It's harder and harder each day. Well, it's harder and harder to love some damn preachers. It's harder and harder each day. Where are you? You forget the words? I did. If they could, they would change me and then rearrange me. That's harder and harder each day. I am what I am with my hells and my dams. They can take it and shove it, I pray. Well, it's harder and harder to love some damn creatures. It's harder and harder each day. There's some other verses that are better. You got to get attention. This pablum, watered down, everybody agree with everybody approach to Christianity will always lose. And I'm going to show you why from this verse today. If you're not willing to accept what I'm teaching today, you will always be a loser as a Christian. Because the other side is not going to change. It is not grace plus law. It is grace versus law. And every attempt to say otherwise produces confusion and annihilates this book of Galatians. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Torah, Hebrew word for law, law is the first five books. The Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. In this use of the word law, Paul's talking about the Torah, that battle axe requiring conformity, which was laid upon the New Testament church, willing to accept Christ as the Messiah or Deliverer, but only to those that stayed in the grip of the law. The law unchanged, Christ added to it. So Paul says to him, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. I don't think, having covered this ground before in so many different messages, I have to be too graphic. God had said to Abraham, look up and see if you can count the stars. And if you can, I'm going to give you children that can only be analogized to the stars in the heavens when you begin to count them. Go out and look at the sand. You can count the sand, and your descendants will be as sand, if you could count it. He's over 80 years old now. His wife is over 80. And when God says to him after the mistake of Hagar, it's going to be Sarah, he laughed. He took that promise, multiple seed, multiple offspring, and time was a-wasting, and he didn't see any kids in his house, and he and Sarah had a committee meeting. Ah, look, I got this handmaiden, this servant girl. The promise of God is you're going to have many seed. Take my handmaiden. I'm told that one of the king's houses in New England was watching me on a Sunday afternoon program, and had invited one of her friends in, who was a member of a traditional church. And I was teaching on Genesis at that time, Genesis 16 and 17. And I made the comment, I do not believe that Sarah had to get a horse whip and whip Abram into that tent. I mean, I can see him about tearing the tent pegs loose trying to get in there. And I told this woman who said, oh, my God, it turned and ran out of the room. Because traditional church people don't want to put any flesh and blood on the Bible. They don't want to see things as they are. But the essence of meaning, without the graphics, is it took no miracle from God to produce Ishmael. It just took fleshly conformity with the promise. Many seed. All it took was fleshly effort. No miracle. The outcome, offspring, as the outcome of Christianity, is godlike behavior. But with God, the source or the cause is always the key. With man, the surface is always in focus. They're only interested in what they see on the surface. And the world is forever looking horizontal. Well, you're not acting like a Christian. And look, I grew up with a granddad that would never get saved. He fulfilled perfectly Jesus' statement about the Pharisees, that they neither can make it in, nor will they let anybody else in by the yoke they put on them. My granddad wouldn't be a hypocrite. When he became a Christian, by whatever he would say, he'd live it. He was the best. I can still hear my granddad. If he didn't like a preacher or he didn't like what was being said, he had the blacksmith, he had the toughest old hands. And when he'd clip his fingernails, it was like he'd felled a tree in the woods. And you could always tell when Grandpa Scott was against what was going on. You'd hear the clicking back there when the clicker going. Now, he made it in. He got between my mother and me, we got him to see God's grace in his later years. But in those early days, when he was raising me as a child, he could see the flaw in everybody. And it was okay for him to see that flaw and sit there and take pot shots at every new convert, because he wasn't a hypocrite. He knew what it required, and he just wouldn't try, because he knew he couldn't do it. The message of grace is not interested in effect. That's automatic if the cause is right. God's interested in the cause, the source. God even gave promises to Ishmael in Genesis 16 and 17. So Ishmael became an object of promise. But the issue was the causal force. Was it the result of fleshly effort without God's help, even though it was aimed toward a promise of God? Or was it a miracle production that resulted from trusting God in His Word and letting God perform the miracle? When Isaac came, the other son, it was all a miracle. Sarah too old, Abram too old, Isaac only produced by a miracle of God. Ishmael, all works, no miracle at all. Now, Paul says that, which things are an allegory. For these are two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which is now, or now is, and is in bondage with her children. I've been over there so many times, but I get constant proof week after week that it hasn't registered. Agar, Old Testament Hagar, into the Greek, Agar, same person, the servant girl, and the tent meeting, which was all in the flesh, no miracle at all, is on this side of the equation, all mixed together, as my writing is. Hagar, Ishmael, Abram and Hagar, let me be blunt, fornicating in the tent. That, now Paul is saying, is Sinai. What is Sinai? The word translates trial. But we know it was a mountain. And what happened on Sinai? Come on, you've heard this message. The law was given in the tablets to these people with fire and threatenings on Mount Sinai. God came down and gave them the thou shalt and the thou shalt not. Well, you can't get much more holy than on Mount Sinai. How dare the Apostle Paul equate Mount Sinai, where God came down and gave His law and said, thou shalt and thou shalt not, and this is what is necessary for you to live. You violate them, you die. How dare Paul equate Mount Sinai with fornicating in the tent? I mean, people who go to Mount Sinai never fornicate. And those few exceptions that we have seen don't do it with class. Hold on. Don't express your own desires too greatly. I don't know how many times I've said this as your pastor. I just don't feel it's totally settled in. It's that kind of thing that our mind sort of crystallizes a opaque wall and ricochets it off because we don't want to think about anything like that. God, through His chosen apostle, takes Sinai and its law and throws it in the pot with Abram and Hagar fornicating in tent to produce the wrong product and offer it as the fulfillment of God's will. That's what He does. Sinai, with its thundering presence of divine beings, and as thou shalt and thou shalt not that scared the pants off of young people from that time till now, is put in the same camp with Abram losing his pants voluntarily. Hey, if you just tuned in, I'm preaching God's Word, Galatians 4. Let me take it one step further, because Paul did. Hoping this will be the last time I preach this subject. But I know it won't be. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which kindleth the bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. He goes one step further. Not only is Mount Sinai thrown in the same pot with Abram and Hagar fornicating in the tent, trying to produce God's will by their own efforts, he now goes to the Jerusalem which is now, the church that opposed him, led by James, the so-called brother of the Lord, who epitomize those who go back to Mount Sinai, lift its laws off of it, and become the custodian in the current generation to say, you, by our authority as the interpreters of God's Word, must keep this law. So he wraps them all up. Sinai, thrown in the pot with fornicating in the tent, and those in any current generation who go to Sinai and lift the law off and become the custodian for the current generation of telling you that you must keep these thou shalt and thou shalt not, he puts them in the same pot, fornicators in the tent, every age. That's why he was so abstract in his speech. The Jerusalems which are now. Every age is out there spying on the potential Christians and making their trip down from Mount Sinai, little creatures carrying the law, running down to find you so they can carve away on you with the law as it is now interpreted. Every generation has got its Jerusalem, which is now the United States denominational headquarters, powerful churches, some self-anointed or mutually self-anointed body of creatures, rediscovers the law and says, Jesus says, but what about these? Well, Paul's already said they died. But they take these sayings off Sinai and beat you to death with them. Paul says the Jerusalems which are now in Sinai, it's all... Oh, I could be so much more graphic if I were in the barn aisle of my horse ranch. Puts it in the same pot with fornicating in the tent. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. And let me interpret, because that's Paul's habit pattern with his interpretation of Scripture. He's quoting out of Isaiah 54. Every saint of God knows Isaiah 53 is the great passage of atonement. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes you were, we'd go to Peter's quoting of it, healed. That's the great atonement passage, which pictured the Lord of glory coming and offering himself as worth enough to stand in for all of us. And having broken that hold which Satan has and removed the barrier that our sins had created, God could come and redeem us by his power and his grace and his strength. Immediately, the 54th chapter opens up with the quote that he is lifting here, Rejoice, O barren one. The point, generically, is those that had been divorced from God, separated from God by his law, because the law could not make an accommodation to the defects. With the atoning work of Christ, the arms open up in Isaiah 54 that the world and the desolate one and the divorced one might be redeemed again. And he's writing to those that know that Old Testament frame. He then quickly returns to the simple prose to the heathen that don't know the Old Testament, saying, we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Hammering that note that Christianity is a miracle work. Now, I've said this 1,000 times. Even a child knows the difference between an order that says, do this and conform or you're going to get it, and a promise uttered by God that in your dark hours of human extremity, you can grab hold of and trust God to keep his word. You've heard me say probably 10,000 times, you want the simplest illustration that cuts through all the theological fog of what God is like and what he wants? Ask yourself the question as a parent. Ask yourself the question as a husband or a wife or a friend. What do you want from your children, parents? Perfection or trust? What do you want from your companion? Perfection or trust? You know the answer. You want your kids to trust you. You'll put up with imperfections. Those are going to be dealt with throughout a lifetime. God wants trust, the one thing that Adam and Eve didn't give him when they believed the lies of Satan. Anybody can tell the difference between reading God's book for his promises, as thy day, so shall thy strength be. Blessed men go through valleys of weeping. You know the difference between a promise and do this or I'll stomp on you. Do this or you can't be my associate. Do this or I'll have nothing to do with you. And the trust that God looks for, which is faith, brings his grace which is to accept us. That's the theology of acceptance, God's forgiveness. But it also brings the deposit of his life, as contrasted with law, which he puts in us, which said life's no different than that that raised up Jesus from the dead, took him off into the blue. If you believe God spoke not a thing became everything, out of nothingness he made the world, what's the mystery of believing that God will keep his word of promise, that when you begin to trust him, he'll put his life in you? I'm not arguing. I've said to you, in fact, you don't have to change to come to this church. If you start learning about God and his promises and start trusting him, look out, he's going to change it. Because the trust connection puts his life in you. The change that he makes will be that which brings pleasure to God, not necessarily that which is going to please your human monitors on each side. But God's Spirit in you, the miracle of his grace which deposits his life, that is God's gift to people who trust him. I'm about done, because the point of this message is not yet come to. It's all introduction. We, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Any change in me, God works, in spite of myself, because I trust him. I can't find an enemy of mine that will say Gene Scott has no faith in God. Oh, they don't like my cigar. They don't like my hells and my dams. They don't like a lot of things about me, neither do I. However, I sort of like the ones they don't like for no other reason than because they don't like them. And I think that, if nothing else, the joyous ability to flip the good old American eagle to the rest of the tradition-bound Ishmaelites in the world, that in itself worth something. But the essential things, God's things, he's going to work that change in you if you trust him. We're the children of promise. It's God's miracle work. We're not working so hard at being a Christian. God does it because we're working hard at trusting God in spite of everything. Here's why I preached. I just don't think that this registers. Everything else was ready for this. This is what the message is about. But as then, he that was born after the flesh, that's the product of the Jerusalems which are now held in bondage. You get out of line, we might let you stay with us if you do penance. I even know some churches that ask you to get up in front of the congregation and confess your sins. All I can think of is that Mississippi Squirrel Revival meeting. I think we should open the festival when I come today with that Mississippi Squirrel Revival meeting. But as then, he that was born after the flesh, the product of the Jerusalems which are now, that must conform, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. Even so it is now. I don't know anywhere in the record of the church that those that trust in God humbly expect him to change them and don't carry a club to try to make other people in their image. I don't know where they've ever picked fights. It's always been that crowd of legalists that have staked their eternal claim on fleshly effort and resurrecting the law, that are condemning and persecuting and abusing. You can try to make peace with them. You can walk 5 steps to meet them, but they will never let up. They'll watch you, and the first thing you do that doesn't measure up to their current set of concepts and rules off Sinai, you must start your penance route again. There's never a time that they will settle for a halfway meeting. It is all or nothing. You come their way. And oh, they're so holy in their rescue efforts. They take pride in their willingness to contaminate themselves for a moment to save you. With their ignorance of theology, their lack of knowledge, they're always carrying the scissors for Jesus so they can cut on you. They want these altar services where you come up and lay it on the line and they cut it off. Yeah, circumcise your, you know, in the New Testament, they circumcised a private part. These people circumcise your whole being, starting with your head. They never let up. As then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. So having received this wonderful gospel, what is the admonition? Bless them and yield, for the time is short, and suffer a little for Jesus in the name of peace. Is that what he says? Huh? Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Throw the mothers out. You know what it says? Throw the mothers out. Now, having recognized that Paul didn't do what he said, except at Galatia, Luther didn't do what he said, every move of freedom into the grace of God has lost the battle in the history of the church. Because in the weariness of fighting these children of the flesh, because it's so much easier to produce them. You know, God didn't produce too many miracles. Miracle births. They've been coming out the natural way by the thousands. It's easier to get product in the tent with the least amount of effort. I want to tell you something. I got to say it. I can't really talk the way I do in the barn aisle. But you know that the church has been bleeping your brain for many years. They've just been plain bleeping you. How many of you have been bleeped by the church for years? You know what I'm saying? Oh, they love to corral us and bleep us. They even catch us at funerals sometimes and say, this is my last shot to bleep him. Throw them out. This is one church until the last breath of air is in my body. It's going to throw the mothers out. Wonder why I started my message as I did. You look, reading I can preach this message, you're looking at a man who tried to make his adjustments from that quad at Stanford. I continued to try to make my peace. I spent year after year having imbeciles tell me I couldn't be spiritual because I had too much education. And having to prove that education hadn't ruined me. As if the one who said, I am the truth, God who spoke these worlds into existence, is going to get insecure unless you have a moronic intelligence. God's Spirit comes in the man or woman that's willing to say, when I find that God has said it and promised me something, I'll look circumstance, the world, and the devil in the face and say, to hell with you. I'm hanging on to God and His Word, and I'll die doing that. You know how many in the Christian world are still locked in that tent with their orgy going on? When they get to heaven, if they could get there, God would have to keep them in a tent for fear they'd have a suicide effort in eternity to find the rest of us are there. Throw the mothers out. Get them out. Many of you are here today hearing the truth from a churchman. I have never been thrown out of anything. I threw them out. I wasn't kicked out of my denomination. I kicked them out of my life. How many of you? Please don't answer. How many of you either have been or know some people? You used to think I was terrible while they praised Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart. I said, don't vote. And if you had been supporting Jimmy Swaggart or Jimmy Baker, your current critics would have been applauding you. You know way down deep that I tell you ain't none of your business which motel I go to. And I say, don't ask me what I did 7 years ago. I don't even remember 7 weeks. Because it ain't any of your business. You're not my judge, and you will not be allowed to be my judge, and I'm not your judge, and I will not allow myself to be your judge if you would. Those matters are between an individual and God. There's only one litmus test to being a Christian. You have faith in God. You believe when He says something, He'll do it. And can you commit your life to trusting Him? Now, I'm telling you that if you do that and keep doing it consistently, God's going to put His life in you, and He's going to change you. But the change will be from inside out. And God will see it before man sees it. And the closer you get to God, the more you'll be aware of your distance from where you are and where God is. A true view of God does not produce self-righteousness. But faith in God guarantees His righteousness in you. And imperceptibly or by giant leaps, God does the changing. And I'm willing to wait for that and trust Him to take me and this church home. And as Paul said, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, so I ain't letting any of the mothers in here. Yet some of you here today are going to head right back to one of those mothers' churches. Well, don't say you haven't been warned. Here's a church where you can work for God every day. And learn to trust Him. And return to the message that brought the Reformation to save the world from the Dark Ages. And I'd rather be on the same side of the fence with Martin Luther any old day than Rufus Glitterteeth, the current windbag for Jesus that may be breathing down your throat. Now it's offering time.